There are in the Bible almost 150 verses that deal with the presence of folly. There are in the Bible almost 400 verses that deal with the subject of wisdom. I think those numbers by themselves tell a story. It takes a lot of wisdom to overcome a little bit of folly. When we left off last week, we saw the preacher of the book. We heard the preacher of the book. He closed with these words in verse 18 of chapter 9. He says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And after rightly extolling the value of wisdom in that section of scripture, even uncelebrated wisdom, saying of its great worth, at the very end of that section, he throws us a curveball. He does what good speakers aren't supposed to do. He adds in a new thought. It's one thing to say that wisdom is not celebrated sometimes. It's another to say that one sinner destroys much good. Well, apparently he's not a bad speaker. He just had a lot more to say, more than I could say last time. And so he continues on in chapter 10 and he picks up that theme in terms of talking about the destructiveness of the folly of fools. And when you think about that, when you reflect on exactly what folly does, what does foolishness accomplish? What do fools do? You understand that folly is an unrivaled destroyer. Folly can destroy a person's health. It can destroy their wealth. It can destroy all sense of prosperity. It destroys relationships. It destroys institutions. It destroys peace. It destroys cultures. And folly's destruction is not a discriminator of persons. It afflicts every person from every nation, every ethnicity. It doesn't matter what you look like or where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're poor or if you're wealthy. No one is immune to folly's wrath. And it doesn't even discriminate in terms of religions. Not in terms of what it destroys, not in terms of who it destroys, not in terms even of who can be folly's servant. Sadly, any Christian on any day of the week can be folly's victim. And he can play the fool himself. Knowing that, knowing the dangers of folly, we do well to listen to the instruction of Solomon in Proverbs 4:7 when he says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And all you're getting, get understanding." That's our aim as we look into the book of Ecclesiastes, as we follow this strange preacher, which is what the author of the book calls himself. We follow him through this very strange, meandering sermon, trying to make sense of all the things that he reports that he does and that he thinks and that he tells us. It's to understand that he is leading us, even in this chapter that we come to, that probably when you heard it, you thought, this is so strange. How does any of this fit together? Well, once again, he is drawing you near to wisdom, that which overcomes folly. And so this morning, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to you for the light which only you can give. These things are spiritually discerned. To know your word, to make a comprehension of it, to embrace it as the truth and to apply it in our lives is something the Spirit must do in us. And so we plead that the Spirit would be present now. Give us that light which we need, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Living in a sin-tainted world is not an easy thing. Again, he says in verse 18 of chapter 9, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." One sinner destroys much good. And one sin destroyed much good. In the garden, when Adam foolishly followed the advice of his wife, who had already succumbed to the temptation of Satan, when he listened to her voice and he obeyed that folly in that moment, he destroyed much good. And he was the first in a long line of such sinners, such folly chasers, men and women and children as well, who have been rash, who have been careless, who have been inattentive, who wanted selfish whim, brought down misery upon themselves and brought down misery upon a multitude, who undermined years of work, who destroyed generations of progress, not merely in terms of technology either, but in terms of culture and of society. It doesn't take much poison to ruin a pan full of brownies, does it? It doesn't take much bacteria to take a swim pool and to make it into a cesspool. It doesn't take much smoke for a house to be uninhabitable. It doesn't take many traitors to destroy a war strategy. Some of you know it doesn't take many viruses to make a computer completely dysfunctional. And it only takes one infection for a person to die. And folly and fools and the sin of fools is so much the worst, so much more destructive. It's more destructive because it's more ubiquitous than poison or than smoke or viruses. It's among children and it's in the highest halls of government. It's in the workplace and it's in the home. It's in the world and it's in the church. It's around you and it's in you and it's ever lurking to reveal itself and to do its destructive work. And so there is a wisdom to fight against it. And that's what we find when we look in verses 1-3. We find we're introduced here to what you might call variations on folly. And this isn't organized in a way that might be easy, but essentially we have a number of variations on foolishness that he wants to show us, to point out this is where folly does its work. And the desire that we would become wise. He opens up in verses 1-3 by stating his thesis. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. He points out that there can be those who have accomplished much that we esteem highly, who have done great work. And when folly is introduced to their lives, when it reveals itself in decisions that they make, is that so much of what they have done that's been right and good prior to that is destroyed. It's undermined. It's tainted. It has a stink on it that won't leave it. This is the danger in the sins of representative leaders. When you have a president who executes a careless decision and it ends up provoking war and brings all sorts of misery on the populace. This is when a business leader cuts a corner and takes a shortcut and he undermines the future value of his company and the good that they were able to accomplish. This is what happens when a parent ignores a warning sign in a child and just says, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to let it go. In spite of what they've done, they allow horrible things to happen. And this is the kind of thing that you do when you think no one's watching, no one cares, that I'm just going to be a little bit self-indulgent right now. Because I think I deserve it. Because I haven't really been treated fairly by the world. And so you know what? I'm just going to go out and I'm going to do something that feels good for me. And the consequences are that reputations are ruined, that futures are derailed, that livelihoods are destroyed, and that death and misery can come on scales that are unimaginable. It's frightening to live in this kind of a world where things are so easily gone wrong. But it's true. It's not like a word processor where you have a delete button and you can hit back and undo what you just did before. Some genies don't go back in the bottle. And some decisions that you make, whatever you might find in terms of repentance, of forgiveness, some things just can't be undone. Hence the warning, hence the caution that he gives here. Not to act the part of the fool, not to be as the fool who has his heart at his left, who walks along the way and reveals his lack of wisdom, who shows everyone that he's a fool. And so in those remaining verses, you have the different fools on display. The first one that you find in several different places, verse 4, verses 5 through 7, verses 16 and 17, are examples of fools in power. Or we should maybe say those in power who play the fool. In verse 4, we have the example of the ruler who rages, who vents his anger, who, whether justly or unjustly, lets his emotions be known to everyone. He's the spirit, and it's when the spirit of the ruler rises against you. And there's a caution, there's wisdom to show in that situation. But the point is that the king, with his power, whenever he makes his emotion known, it puts people in danger. He won't tolerate dissent, or he won't listen to a messenger who intends to do him good. In verses 5 through 7, you have another example of foolishness and power. It's the example of the incompetent and the undeserving being exalted, while the competent and the deserving are sidelined. It's a picture of bad policy, that in the spirit of inclusivity, that someone says, well, let's just let everyone trade seats. Let's have all the people in the Chamber of Commerce who are on the city council, let's have them step off. They've been there too long. And let's let the homeless people take over the city council. After all, they live downtown. They understand downtown, understand the downtown. They know the transit system. Let's let them be in power. That seems like a good idea. And that way it will be equitable for everyone. Some ideas, whatever the optimistic spirit is in which they are made, are foolish. And they don't give a fresh perspective. What they bring is short-sightedness. What they bring is selfishness. What they bring is ill-informed people to making important decisions. And it's to the detriment of all. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, this is not good. Verses 16 and 17, he indicates sort of the same thing. He says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, when your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. He says you can have a king who's like a child. He doesn't know right from wrong. He can't even tell morning from evening, and neither can the people around him. They don't know that the morning is for work and the evening is for rest. Instead, you have a group of delinquents that are ruling. You can imagine if this took place in the church, it would be saying, you know, let's let all these old guys step down from being elders and let's go down to the nursery and let's put those guys in charge. Let's let them make church policy. Let's let them shepherd the people in the congregation. That is cute, and you could maybe make some kind of a comedic movie about that. But we know in practice that would be horrible. That would be for everyone's undoing. It would be a sad day for the church, and it's a sad day for the kingdom when a fool sits on the throne. That little stink at the top works its way down to everyone, just if the guy is having a bad day. This is probably why the Apostle Paul encourages this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. The quality of the service of our rulers definitely affects the environment in which we live and in which we worship. And when they rule well and they rule wisely, the people of God can lead quiet and peaceful lives of godliness and reverence. But one executive order, one misaligned vote, one poorly appointed judge, for that matter, one person with a rogue temper, having a bad day, what one local official who on a whim decides he doesn't like you can ruin everything that you've worked for and can make your life unbearable. It's a reminder that the world you live in is a dangerous place, and bad governors do great evil when they're given no restraint. Well, it's not just bad rulers who can ruin your day. It's also fools at work. That's what we find in verses 8 through 10, verse 15, verse 18. Verses 8 through 9, these are sort of some sad ironies. It talks about people in the workplace. And you're probably going to say, Pastor Anderson, why are you being so hard on these guys? These are guys that are getting injured on the job. Listen to the examples. He who digs a pit falls into it. A man digs a pit. He puts all this effort into digging it, and then he falls into it himself and is hurt by it. And this is a guy who's laboring to break through a wall. Maybe he's digging, he's in a cave, he's mining, something like that. And in the process of doing that hard work, a serpent comes out and bites him. A very unpleasant surprise. The one who's quarrying stones, he's doing all this back-breaking work, and then those stones end up collapsing on him. The person who's attempting to split a log, and he splits his shoe instead. It's not so much that we find fault with people who are working hard and bad things happen to them in the course of their work. But when you think about it, if your attitude, when you look at something like that happening, you go, well, too bad for Joe. Sometimes it just goes that way. If that's your attitude, I don't want to work next to you. Because you want people to learn. You want people to take measures. You want them to understand, and as he's pointing to later, that you want the right tool for the job. That you can sharpen your axe, that you can make your situation better where the work is not so hard or not so dangerous, and that you should be constantly pursuing that way. Not just being fatalistic, not just saying, well, sometimes big rocks fall on people and they get crushed. No, I don't want to work with you if you work that way. That's foolish. There's more in the foolishness you see in verse 15. He says, the labor of the fool wearies them. They don't even know how to go to the city. This is the person who goes out and he works hard all day. And then somehow at the end of it, he forgets how to take what he's reaped from the harvest and bring it back to the city to sell. Or maybe even he can't go back and find his own bed to sleep in. What's the point of working if you can't profit? What's the point of working if there's not some kind of rest at the end of it? How foolish do you have to be to labor that hard and have no benefit from it? Fools are lost. Fools are distracted. Fools don't plan ahead. They don't think. They don't figure out how to finish a job. And sometimes they don't even realize that there's a job that needs to be done. Look at verse 18. It says, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. This is a guy who won't clean out his gutters. He won't move the water away from the house. He won't freshen up a coat of paint. He won't patch the roof. He just says, it'll be fine. And the next thing you know, it's falling in on him because he won't take a look around him and see the need that's there. And this isn't just about home maintenance. This is the kind of thing that afflicts the church as well. Think about it. Whenever we as a church, when we have fellowship laziness, that kind of folly, see, it says we're not going to make an effort to get to know each other and to be known by each other and to be involved in one another's lives. We miss out on that mutual support that's part of the design of the church. And whenever we have peacemaking laziness, whenever we have conflicts, and we say, you know what, I'm just going to not associate with that person at all. They hurt my feelings, and I really don't need to ever go near them again. Instead of going to do the work of restoration, getting help on that, working repentance or offering repentance when you sinned, seeking forgiveness from those that you require it from them. We don't do that. The church is hurt terribly. When there's shepherding laziness, when the elders in the church don't show a compassion and an involvement in the members of the congregation, the church suffers. Wounds fester, wrong beliefs grow, individualism increases, and it ceases to be a church. Homiletical laziness, whenever pastors aren't diligent to study the word, that they would be approved, that they would be faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God. Theological laziness. Whenever you won't be diligent and examine the word to see if what the preacher is declaring is actually what's revealed in the word of God. And worst of all is doxological laziness, when we don't worship because we're too lazy. We're too foolish to know that the reason that we've been called out of the world into the light of God is to offer him praise as a body. This is why we exist. Well, there's one more variation on the fool in his passage. It's the fool in his words. You see him in a few different places here. If you look back, you can see him in verses 11 through 14. And also again in verse 20. 11 through 14, you see that picture that the fool's words are a veritable fountain of stink. It's just not just a little bit of stink at the top, but it's this massive overflowing stink that flows down on everyone and makes the whole environment of in which people live toxic. The fool's lips are his own undoing. He starts poorly and he ends worse, getting crazier and crazier, having no reasonable justification for the things that he says. And he makes the world a dangerous place by the things that he says. He makes it so that it's difficult for people to get along when he's in the room. Proverbs 70:28, we read, it says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. You maybe heard they don't know if it's Mark Twain or Abraham Lincoln or whoever it was that initially said it, but he says it's better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. File that one away. That is useful. James warns us on the tongue. Go to James chapter 3 in the New Testament. James warns us on the tongue, and he gives such a powerful, such even a harsh speech, speaking to the way men speak. He says in James 3, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why shouldn't many people become teachers, James? He says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Have you seen any of those lately? No, any perfect people? Able also to bridle the whole body. And he goes on, he tells us the tongue is virtually unsteerable. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. The tongue's not like that. Verse 5, he reminds us the tongue starts fires. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And the tongue is also a defiler. He says, continuing on, he says, the tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Oh, that's where it comes from. It comes from Satan himself. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Not so the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That is discouraging. It should make us all be all the more cautious about airing our opinion. Not about talking to each other. We're encouraged to talk to each other. But whenever we feel like we really need to say something, that's the time to guard our lips. That's the time to put ourselves to silence, that we would not be the fool. And to give you some encouragement, some way, in verse 20, he says, "Do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." That is a very reasonable warning. It's also hopeful. He says, "I'm not writing you off completely. Don't do this. Don't speak evil of those in authority. But don't speak evil of anyone for that matter." He says, because whatever you say, whoever you say it to, it finds its way back. And sometimes you might say it to nobody at all. And maybe you're just thinking it. But it comes up and people are suspicious and they anticipate what you might be thinking and they point out to you. Did you say this? And you say, "Well, no, I didn't say it, but I was thinking it." Because it finds its way out. That's a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. And it's a biblical view of sin because you have a king who does judge the words of your mouth, indeed your thoughts. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Jesus himself says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Your words matter, your words count, and your words are a source of so much folly. Well, maybe I should close right there. But that's a really discouraging sermon. Surely there are some answers in the text as well. He's not as negative as he might sound. Well, there are answers to it. And this is how we ought to respond. There are principles for overcoming folly found right here in this passage. What do you do about the ruler who rises against you? Well, he says one way to do it is to be a peacemaker. You have a king who gives full vent to his anger. He says there's a right response. Humble yourself and stand your ground. Humility before the king does not mean that you become passive, and it doesn't mean that you run from the king. In fact, the king may most desperately need the wisdom that you have to offer. And so wait, be patient, let the emotion subside. And when the venting has been accomplished, speak the truth. Speak it wisely. Speak it appropriately. Speak it with discernment and honoring the person in the office there. And that's true not just for kings, but it's for those around you. When people are upset with you, acknowledge the reality. I realize I've disappointed you. I realize that I've said something that was hurtful. I realize I've done something here that may have provoked you. What would you have me do? I would like to make it right. What's the thing that I need to do to fix the situation? And let them think about it. Let them know you're sincere, that you want to do the work and you need their help. It can be a bold move that takes courage, but a move in the right direction. There's a second principle here that helps us to overcome the folly that's in the world, and that's to honor those who are righteous and wise. You're probably thinking, "Preacher, could that be more obvious?" He says, when he says it's an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in lowly places. I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. It would seem obvious that you want to honor the competent, that you want to honor the wise people, that those who are righteous should be in positions of authority. But it's not always done. And the reality is that frequently we promote people who are agreeable over people who are competent, who are wise, who speak the truth. And it's not that agreeableness is a bad quality. It's something that we like in people, but it is not the predominant quality that you want for those who are in authority, those who are leading. And those who do point those who are competent, who are wise, and who are good are rewarded for it. Look at the cases of these pagans. Pharaoh, he exalted Joseph, and it made his kingdom safe in a time of great need. Nebuchadnezzar exalted Daniel, and it didn't make much good. Artaxerxes exalted Mordecai. Again, he was rewarded and blessed for it. This is what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high." Jesus is the righteous and the wise and the competent and the good, humbling himself and deserving to be exalted. There's another wisdom which overcomes folly. And again, you're going to say, "This is brilliant, Pastor, but work smarter." And there's some ways that you can work smarter that do require some wisdom. One of the ways to work smarter is to work with greater safety. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. I'm not just talking about working in a quarry or swinging an axe. I'm talking about how you live in your world, how you function in your family. Anticipate dangers that are out there. Anticipate tendencies toward folly. Guard yourself against them. You should also work sequentially. Proverbs 22:29 says, you see a man who excels in his work, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. The man who excels in his work is someone who plans ahead, who thinks about what he needs to be doing and does tasks in the right order to accomplish that end goal. That kind of person is honored in this world and before God. And you also need to work seasonally. You need to think about the timing of your work, anticipating what's ahead. That's pictured in Proverbs this way. It says in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. One of my great sources of wisdom, at least in one particular matter, is Hudson Blau. I don't know if you've ever tried to use a chainsaw. Hudson Blau is a master of the chainsaw. And if you were to ask me about cutting down a tree, I look at my chainsaw and I look at the tree and I decide, can my chainsaw cut through that tree? Hudson asks a lot more questions than that. Hudson wants to know which way the wind's blowing. He wants to know which way the tree is leaning. He wants to know which way he has to run from it in case he needs to run from the tree. Hudson, why would you need to run from the tree? Hudson knows trees. Pastor Anderson doesn't. He asks a lot more questions, though, because he has prudence to see ahead, to think about what's out there, to think about the dangers that can come. And surely if we can approach trees this way and trying to knock down something that's a bother to you so much, the more should we approach the rest of our life this way in spiritual matters. Wisdom can get fools out of all kinds of pickles, but its work is best done by not getting into those in the first place. That takes place by what we read in Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. One way we can put fools to silence is by silencing their lips, by not giving them an audience, not sanctioning the voice of fools. They don't always need to be heard, and people are not always blessed when fools speak. Numbers chapter 11, we have the picture of the mob, those who reveal themselves against Moses and are angry with him and want to make their voice be heard. God becomes angry with them and they suffer their consequences. We don't need to listen to the voice of fools, and that's especially true by listening to the voice of those in social media. People who are anonymous, who can say whatever they want in whatever way they say, or in whatever way they want to say it, are not people that you want to listen to. You want to listen to people you know, people that you trust, people who have a track record. Let them instruct you. And then there's this one way to silence the fool, and that's, strangely enough, is to honor them. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do it, do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. This is a way to silence fools, is to bless, to do good, to be doing right yourself, not to act the fool that they come under the conviction of your witness of fidelity, of loyalty, of truth. And then certainly pray. Psalm 109 says, do not keep silent, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. The response to foolish words is to pray, to entrust yourself to the Lord, to know that fool's time is short, that it's limited, that it is passing by, and that fools will, there will come a day where fools will be no more, and wisdom will be all in all. And then a fifth principle to take yourself in overcoming folly, and that is to use your time well. The Bible is not strictly opposed to merrymaking, but it is fully in support of working the right way in the right time. In Ephesians 5, Paul instructs us this way. In Ephesians 5:15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." My friends, do not be unwise. Be wise. Understand the will of the Lord and do it. That is wisdom. And then there's one final point that we want to take from this passage, or at least that we want to see this passage is pointing us to. Yes, one sinner can do much evil. That's what we read in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." This morning, you are reminded of the folly of one man. What did Adam do? He did not listen to the wisdom, to the voice of God, and he brought us into ruin and to misery, to the broken bodies that we have, to the approach of death in our lives, to the harm that we do to each other, the foolish words we speak, the injuries that we get on the job. All of that was the gift of his disobedience. One man's one folly haunting every one of us. But that is not the end of the story. And there is a greater wisdom that overcomes it. We continue to read in Romans 5, it says this, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came for many offenses resulted in justification. For by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Yes, there's great danger in the sin of one man, but there's also great hope in the righteousness of another. One man invited condemnation, but another man gifted you with justification. Folly brought death, but grace bought life. And so there is a wisdom that overcomes the folly of this world. There is even a folly that overcomes the folly of this world. Let's close with these words. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray together. O Lord, how we depend upon your great wisdom, your perfect provision. You're seeing, you're doing all that was required for us. And Father, when the word was entrusted to us, we failed. And we continue to do so. Though you've commanded us to take dominion, yet we still succumb daily to our folly. We do it in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. Each one is tainted by sin. But thanks be to you, O God, for your perfect provision. For your folly of the cross, which is wisdom for us, Christ crucified our salvation. We celebrate him today, and we look to him that he would give us wisdom to live in this world and to guide us to the next. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.